Christ's name, amen. So when it comes to training ourselves or training others to how to be disciples, it's really just largely a matter of education. We go into the scriptures, we find out what we're supposed to believe, how we're supposed to conduct ourselves, how to behave, how to deal with people and problems and issues. We can access the source material, our Bibles. But one thing the Bible cannot do, and no person can do for us, is to create desire to follow God and obey him in the first place. I'm not saying the Bible has no place in that at all. I'm just saying it can't create it just by reading Scripture. All the teaching and preaching and exhorting and encouragement and edification and in education in the world cannot compensate or replace the desire of the heart. So that's really what we're talking about this morning, is the desire of the heart. Desire is not like knowledge, that something that comes to us from without. Desire is something that has to build from within. Okay? If you want knowledge, then you read things, or you learn things, and you see things and observe them. But if you want desire, you have to nurture that. You have to understand that that comes from within you. You can't go find desire somewhere and then put it inside you. So it's just a matter of understanding that it's an intensely intimate and personal situation here that we're talking about. So desire is something we create, and then we nurture it, we feed it, we cultivate it. And our desire, of course, is, in this case, to carry out God's will. At the same time, it's something that God expects. From his perspective, he explains what desire is. He gives us every reason to have it, and yet it does remain our responsibility to, again, create that desire from within and to maintain that. I will say, my observation has been, some seem naturally inclined to God and to God's service and the lifestyle of a Christian. In other words, there doesn't seem to have to be a lot of convincing. They just seem naturally attuned to those things, and they pursue that. Others struggle hard sometimes, often fighting against other desires. And that's where the rub is right there, is they have other desires. And then we're talking about desire for God, and there's these other desires, and that creates a conflict there, a confrontation. We have talked about motivation here in recent lessons. A couple months ago, we had some lessons on, you know, what happens when you lose your motivations. You remember the doldrums lessons, okay, and then getting out of the back into the current. So weak desire leads to a lack of motivation and lack of commitment. A lack of service or active service, and a lack of love. So desire is right there in the midst of those primary, fundamental things that has to be present in order for one to come to God. And yet, on the positive side, a wholesome, healthy, and appropriate desire for God is the key to overcoming unholy and destructive, self-destructive desires. You can't allow both of these to exist at once. In other words, this holy desire for God and then this self-destructive desire, because there's always going to be a war between which one dominates, which one has control, or will always be that going on. But rather, what we're talking about here is replacing those unholy desires with this healthy, holy desire for our God. Because you can't desire God while maintaining an unholy desire. It just stands to reason. And there will be some who say, well, I need God, but needing God isn't the same as desiring God. Okay? And that doesn't mean that you do desire God just because you need him. Of course you need him. I'm going to maintain that everyone in the world needs God, but not everyone in the world desires God. It's like saying, I need a healthy diet. Well, of course you do. Okay, but how many of us are actually pursuing that? Or something like, I need to do what's right. Well, of course you do. But that doesn't make someone do what's right by itself just because a need exists. So needs can stimulate or encourage desire, to be sure, but they're not interchangeable with desire. We all need fellowship with God, but few will actually desire him the way that he wants us to. And I hope that you and I are among that few, proportionately, that do so. Desire is a rather colorful word. It has a number of connotations, a number of shades of meaning. In the Old Testament, there's actually at least 10 Hebrew words that are translated into the English word desire. So it tells you it has kind of a broad gamut of meanings there. In the New Testament, there's nearly the same number of words in the Greek original language of the New Testament that can be translated into English as desire. We do see even in the English context, we see words like hunger, appetite, craving, hope, motive, longing, urge, zeal, or urging, I should say, zeal and aspiration. These are all words that talk about or imply desire. Desire means literally to reach out after something. It is a preferred choice. It is a love or a longing or a wish for something. It's to be jealous for or zealous towards something. Not jealous in a negative sense, but jealous in something that is wanted because it is good. It is a warmth of feeling, if you want to go the emotional route there. Merriam-Webster actually has a pretty good definition, a conscious impulse towards something that promises enjoyment or satisfaction in its attainment. I think that captures the meaning of desire in a generic way or a general sense, if nothing else. One thing you should note, that desire is never passive. It's never casual or indifferent. It implies an active pursuance of an eager or ambitious decision. In other words, desire is what propels or motivates those decisions to be fulfilled. And that leads us to the next point. It's never complete on its own. You don't just have desire and never seek its fulfillment. Because you have desire, you're constantly looking for that desire to be fulfilled. That is true in a good sense as well as in a wicked or evil sense. Okay? So if you have desire, that desire is constantly looking for some kind of resolution, some kind of fulfillment. Okay? And it's important to know that. Desires, of course, can be good or bad, lawful or unlawful, godly or ungodly. There's three basic realms of desire. We have natural desires, inherent cravings, or desires that are associated with the human condition or the physical world. Basically, we're talking essential needs. And when we talk about that, we're talking about what you would expect, a desire for food, water, warmth, shelter. Not only do you need these to survive, but you desire them too. I think God has hardwired us for that we do desire that so that we can survive. Can you imagine if you didn't desire warmth or food or water or something like that, so you never ate anything or drank anything? You wouldn't last very long. You just wouldn't survive. So God has put into us these natural desires or natural cravings. On more of the emotional level, there is a desire to love and to be loved. While not necessary for physical survival, most people do strongly crave fellowship and relationships with other people. We see this in family relationships, of course in marriage and in friendships. People are after those things you see on the screen, the acceptance, approval, affection, and intimacy. It's kind of a crescendo of things there. We start out with acceptance, then approval, affection, and intimacy is the ultimate desire there that we are after. Intimacy simply meaning personal closeness there. Okay. So and then there's cravings, which can be evil or good, of course. You can crave sin with the same intensity as you crave righteousness or vice versa, but you never crave them simultaneously. You can't crave sin with the same intensity that you crave righteousness. You're going to pick one or the other. You're going to choose one over the other. And I do think, it bears out anyway, that God has hardwired us with good and wholesome cravings. We want to do what's right. We want to do what's good. We want to help people, etc. But James 1, verse 13 through 15 also reminds us that we have evil desires within that want to be given life and want to manifest themselves, once given life, as sin itself. You read the text there, it talks about that. We have these desires within, and then they want to be delivered, almost like a baby being delivered, except it's, you know, we're bringing forth this monster here that called sin. And so, you know, sexual cravings, sexual desires, these are good, as long as they are carried out within God-given boundaries, which God tells us what those are. But when these are pursued outside of those boundaries, well, then it becomes evil, illicit, unlawful, even deviant. So we're responsible for which cravings to fulfill, whether those good ones or those evil ones. We're responsible for that. Jesus, in his parable of the sower, talks about those who are crowded with thorns. He talks about that they have the desire for other things than what the Word of God, in other words, provides for them or instructs them to do. They've got desires for other things, okay? So other things is a huge category, but in this case, it's all negative. It's all things that go against the Word. It chokes the Word out, makes a person unfruitful. On the other hand, positive sense, in Galatians 5:16, Paul says, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So now we have a choice. We have two things that we choose between. One is the desire of the flesh, which always leads to something very bad, or we have the desire for the Spirit. And we walk in that Spirit, and that leads us away from that flesh and carries us really all the way to God, so to speak. So both desires and cravings can exist, but if you're following the Holy Spirit, then he leads you from the flesh to God, is what we're saying here. And of course, there's that lust, which is, in this case, sinful desire. Now, it's interesting, the word doesn't always mean sinful desire in Scripture, in the Greek text anyway. In fact, when Jesus is, in Luke, when Jesus is giving the Lord's Supper, he tells them that I have strongly desired to have this Passover, share this Passover with you. But if you go in the Greek, it literally says, I have lustfully lusted to have this Passover with you. Now, that sounds weird to say that, right? But what he's talking about is a strong desire, because that's really what lust is. It's just simply a strong desire. It can be good or bad. Most often in Scripture, it is portrayed negatively, and even sexually or sensually, a worldly passion. And so we see that, as came up in our class this morning, Matthew 5:28, to lust for another woman, of course, is to desire her illicitly. Desire her sexually, desire her in some way outside of that boundary of marriage there, an improper or excessive unlawful desire. 1 John 2:16 talks about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. Okay, not that we can't partake of things in the flesh and see things with our eyes, but there's that lust that makes that a carnal desire, something that is inherently wicked and evil. Intense, worldly, driving desires, we might say. These things are inspired by the world, not inspired by God and his word. And then Galatians 5:24, we have the opposite. That's just to provide contrast. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And that doesn't mean that we're no longer susceptible to or that we're no longer influenced at all by those wicked desires, the worldly desires. It just simply means that we are no longer enslaved to them. Okay? And I should point out as a side note here that worldly desires aren't just sitting there waiting to be picked up and, you know, pursued, if you will. They're actually pursuing us in a sense. If you look at Genesis 4, verse 7, for example, where Cain is angry because his offering didn't get received by God, and God approaches him and says, you know, why is your countenance fallen? And then he says something significant. He says, sin is crouching at the door. And really the door there refers to the door of his heart. And he says, and its desire is for you. So we think that we're desiring unholy things sometimes, and then that leads to sin, and that's all true. But that sin is also desiring you. It's desiring to take over you. It's desiring to enslave you. And so there has to be this recognition that there is two things going on here. We're dealing with our own internal desires that we have to resist when they're unholy, of course. But then we have to recognize that those unholy desires want to live, want to take over, and take on a life of their own. If we let that happen. So a lot could be said on that that we're not going to say right now, all right? In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, it says, if any man aspires to the office of overseer or elder, it is a fine work he desires to do. A candidate for an elder is not really, should not be selected or should not be considered unless, of course, he personally desires that or aspires to that, because that's what aspires mean. It means to desire something. I would like to think that that should be the case for all Christians, that we should all desire to do the work of a disciple. Maybe not become an elder, but to do the work of a disciple. We should aspire to that. And if we don't aspire to that, then are we really qualified to be Christians? Because if a man isn't aspiring to be an elder, we shouldn't make him an elder. But if we're not aspiring to be faithful disciples of Christ, then really, do we have the right to call ourselves Christ followers, which is what Christian means? That word aspire in the Greek means to stretch oneself towards something, to reach out after it. You see that in the negative sense, for example, in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, where it talks about some by longing for it, for the love of money, that is. Not for money itself, but for the love of it. They're reaching out, longing for that, stretching toward that. In a more positive sense, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16. I think some of your handouts might say verse 6. It should be 16. I caught that after the fact. It says that it talks about those who lived by faith and even died in faith, that they desire a better country, a heavenly one. So there is that desire that kept them moving toward a positive and godly end there. Matthew 16, 24, you're probably familiar with that. If anyone wishes to come after me, Jesus says he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And so in the Greek, that really means, that word wishes means to desire, to willingly choose, to prefer this over something else. It's really what that means there. So what Jesus is not saying is, if anyone is mildly interested in becoming a Christian, right? Or if you have nothing else to do on your agenda today, you could become a Christian. Or you ought to give it a whirl, you know? Or like some people say, well, try Jesus. What? You don't try Jesus. You're either all in or you're not. Okay? So he's not talking about a half-hearted desire. He's really talking about someone who earnestly longs to be with him. We understand through Scripture that Christ is the justifier of our souls, but he never is going to justify anyone who doesn't have a strong desire for him. Why would he do that? It does not make any sense that he would do that. So put another way, he never justifies anyone who is indifferent toward him, or who has a lukewarm faith, or refuses to stretch forward to him in order to obtain what he offers there. That's offensive to Christ. It's offensive to his Father, too, to have someone kind of sitting back and, you know, being sort of casual or indifferent toward God and toward Christ. And I say that in light of a lot of the religious world today that calls itself Christian, in nature at least. Casualness is part of the game. It's part of what they sell. Okay? You don't have to be all serious about this stuff. Just be casual. You know, just come and, you know, live like you want and dress like you want and act like you want and basically think like you want. As long as you have a little bit of Jesus and Christianity in there, it's okay. And that runs counter to everything that we read in Scripture. Imagine a man seeking a wife, and he knows that in doing so, he has to court her, and he has to say certain words, and he has to go on dates, and he's got to go through the motions. But it's all with him just a practical matter, not a heartfelt desire. And so he dates, and he says the words, and he goes through the motions. But the woman picks up on this. He just wants a wife, not me. I want you to think about that and with regard to God, okay? Do we really want God? Are we desiring God, or do we just want what God offers? Do we really want God, or do we just want the heaven part? Because if we want God, you're going to get the heaven part. But if you just want the heaven scenario, then you've got your priorities mixed up. You need to desire God first and foremost. You can't just go through the motions of Christianity because God's offering heaven and blessings and things like that. You need to pursue God himself. It's really what we're being taught. And pursue a relationship with God, fellowship with God, intimacy with God, because God is not just a goal in itself or a means to an end, but he is a living being who we should desire. We can't just use God to get what we really want. It's more plainly said. or merely to avoid something we don't want, like hell. Like, I'm going to, you know, pursue Christianity because I don't want to go to hell. Well, okay, that's a good reason, but not by itself. The best reason is to pursue not Christianity, but pursue God. And that will lead you to pursue what we call Christianity. I hope I'm making sense when I say that. Okay? And so we want to be clear on that. And the fact is that God desires to be desired. Whatever we desire that's in conflict with God dishonors him and is really slowly destroying ourselves. Okay? And I hate doing this to myself, but I'll put myself out as someone who has been blinded, has been deceived in the past. And I understand that sometimes we have desires, we have ambitions, we have plans, and we think we're going in the right direction. Okay? But when we're not desiring God foremost, it always leads us in the wrong direction. Even though we feel like it's the right direction, because we feel, right? Because it's all emotional. We feel like it's the right direction, but it's the wrong direction. We're not listening to God anymore. We're listening to ourselves. And we're slowly destroying ourselves. Matthew 6, verse 24, Jesus says himself, no one can serve two masters. Not equally, anyway, is really what he's getting at. Not with the same intensity. Not with the same desire. You're going to put one ahead of the other. One's always going to, you know, be ahead of the other. It's always going to create a conflict as well. And really what he's saying is no one can desire two masters. So whatever we desire above God or instead of God robs our desire for God. This is not an insignificant, harmless problem. This leads people to spiritual ruin. And there are so many people in so-called Christendom, in the religious world, as well as genuine Christians who have gone astray in the brotherhood. This leads so many people to ruin, and they're not even always aware of it because they just have a misplaced desire, misplaced worship. Galatians 5:17, we talked earlier about 5:16, desire of the Spirit, walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Verse 17 says, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Doesn't mean that you can never do anything that's pleasing, that's not what he meant, but that you won't do the things that your carnal appetite wants to do in defiance of God. That's really what he's saying. So you have to make a choice. You have to choose to either follow the Spirit or you follow your flesh, but you can't do them both. Certainly can't do them both equally. You're going to pick one or the other. There's a direct conflict between the two. So to desire God requires not a mere intellectual or mental agreement that his way is right and his will is good and so on, but you have to actually pursue God himself through his Spirit. If you think about that, Jesus' entire Sermon on the Mount theme was basically get your heart right. Get your heart right with God. Why should you get your heart right? Well, because God isn't going to save anyone whose heart isn't right. And to get your heart right, you have to desire God and not just God's laws or the technical details of God's laws, like the Pharisees were famous for doing. They wanted to desire God himself, and that's important here. Churchgoers are a dime a dozen, honestly. It's not hard to find churchgoers by themselves, but true believers, faithful believers, far more difficult to find. So if you are here this morning or listening to this broadcast and you're saying, well, I desire to be in heaven, but you're unwilling to desire God himself, you're unwilling to do what it takes to be in heaven, then you don't have the right kind of desire. And your desire is weak and limited. But here's the good news. It can change. You can change it. You can change it today if you choose. So you can have a different desire. We do need to recognize the destructive nature of our selfish and ungodly desires and reject those. Paul talks about putting those deeds of the flesh to death and those desires that create those deeds. Okay, we have to address that as well. What creates or feeds or perpetuates those deeds? You can't just focus on the deed itself and say, oh, this is a bad thing. I need to stop doing this deed. I need to stop doing this behavior. Well, that's true. You do. But you need to also recognize what's feeding that. Why is it there in the first place? And Matthew 15, verse 19, for example, Jesus talks about some of these deeds, right? These thoughts and murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false slanders, false witness, rather, and slanders. But then he also identifies where they come from, out of the heart. In other words, they are desires of a heart that is not devoted to God. And again, sometimes we focus only on the deeds, but not the desires of the heart, where they come from, where those deeds are truly generated, is what I should say there. Okay, we're told in Proverbs 4:23, we're going through Proverbs right now, we did cover this verse, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. That's a great proverb to think about and to focus on. But if you're only watching over what you're doing, you're not paying the right attention to why you're doing it. This is what he's really getting at. Watch over your heart. Don't just watch over what you're doing. Watch over where it's coming from. Watch over where that desire to do that thing is coming from. And why is there such a strong desire for that thing? Watch over that. The fact is that if you're just watching over your heart by itself, doesn't mean anything, because your heart doesn't necessarily have to be in a very good condition. And you could still watch over it and go, yeah, it's a sickly heart, but, you know, I'm watching over it, right? Kind of like watching over someone dying in the hospital. They're still dying, and you watching over them doesn't make anything better. I'm not saying you shouldn't be there. I'm just saying that it doesn't improve the situation for them. They're still dying. And if you're watching over a dying heart, and that's all you're doing is just watching it die, nothing's being gained. You see what I'm saying, I hope. So bad desires need to be cut out, but they also need to be replaced with holy desires, those that honor God, those that do bring glory to God. He alone knows what honors and glorifies him, so he is uniquely qualified to tell you what kind of desires you should have. When I say you, I mean you, me, and all of us, the kind of desires we should have. And by honoring God, we automatically help ourselves. You should know that. When you pursue holy desires that serves your best interest, you benefit from that. It meets your spiritual needs over the time. This is the very opposite of the world. The world's always about instant gratification. What can you have right now? And how can you have it, you know, intensely? And how can you immerse yourself in this thing so you can feel good right now? That's what this is all about in the world. But in God's world, and I hope that's the world that we're living in as Christians, there is a need to see things differently, to sacrifice those short-term gains so that we can have long-term benefits, long-term goals instead there, okay? There's a good passage, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12 through 13. This is Moses talking to Israel just before they go into the promised land. And look at what he says here. He says rhetorically, what does the Lord your God require from you? And then he answers it. To fear the Lord, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes for your good. So think about what he's saying there. Fear, which means revere here. Walk, love, serve, keep. These are active words. They're verbs. They're things that need to be done, not just thought about, but need to be done. And he says that if you do those things, then you will benefit from that. They will be for your own good. So really what he's saying in a nutshell is have a desire for God. And with that desire, follow him. And if you follow God, having a proper desire for him, it works out to your benefit. And that is no less true today than it was back in Moses' day, which, by the way, is a long time ago, about 3,500 years ago, okay? So, because truth doesn't change. The truth of what they were taught doesn't change with our truth today. So what you can say then is we should desire fellowship with God because, first of all, he's worthy of your desire. He is holy, he is righteous, he is pure, he is kind, he is benevolent. That kind of a being deserves to be desired or is desirable. And he is capable. He's proven over several thousand years his supernatural ability to help people, to bless them, to save them, and to allow us to overcome our wicked ways, despite our every effort to hinder them and sabotage our spiritual lives, he has shown us that he is more powerful than those things. And he is faithful. He never falters. He never fails. He never forgets us. He is the ultimate friend. He never betrays us. He never leaves us. He never abandons us. I mean, this is important to see that, his faithfulness to us. And we need him desperately. We don't just want what he offers, but we need him. We need him desperately. We want spiritual fellowship with the Father through the Son, because that brings completion and perfection to our soul. And if you think about it, what we talked to earlier about those natural desires to survive, right, and to love and be loved and fellowship, that's what we're really talking about right here, that God is offering us. Survival of our soul, loved and be loved, right, and then fellowship, those basic fundamental needs that we have are all fulfilled in God. Compare that to all the other desires that you might pursue otherwise, whether it's a thing or a habit or a behavior or a person or a relationship. I mean, just think about that. I mean, say you have a good friend in your life. I bet your good friend has not proven their friendship over thousands of years, right? At least I assume so. And I also think that your friend is not able to help you in ways that no one else can help you, and that your friend is human. And so while he or she pledges faithfulness and fidelity and help, they will fail you at some point. And they'll fail themselves too, because they're human. God isn't like your best friend. God is a faithful God who deserves to be worshipped and deserves your and my desire. There's a couple of things to think about as we wrap things up that will specifically promote and deepen your desire for God. These are very basic, but they're important. First of all, there is the appeal to be in God's world, or just simply life with God. It's abundantly clear that this world does not satisfy. It will not satisfy, nor was it ever meant to satisfy you. Not only is there that lack of satisfaction, but then add on top of that all the pain, the sorrow, the suffering, the separation, death itself. Everything in this world always seems to come short or fall short of full potential being realized. But in God's world, there is no pain, there is no sorrow, there is no suffering, no death, no separation. Resources are never exhausted. There are no more injustices or failures or accidents. There's no more growing old. There's no loneliness. There's no abandonment. These things are all missing in God's world. You think about what Jesus said in John 10, verse 10, that he says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." I know a lot of times, because the Lord's Supper and other reasons, we focus on that Jesus came to this world to die. And it's true. He had to die to atone for our sins. But he also came to give life. Death isn't the only thing that he's after. What he's really after is life that comes through that death. And that's what we really should be focusing on, is that Jesus has an abundance of life to give to us, and he's wanting to share that life with you and to do so abundantly. Then there's the appeal of God's perfect love. To love and be loved is one of the most powerful driving forces of life and human behavior. We've established that. But not everyone loves you unconditionally. And I would wager that you probably don't love always unconditionally either. We struggle with that unconditional part. Because God loves us unconditionally, not if we do something or when we do something or because we've done something, but he loves us anyway. That's what unconditional love is. Therefore, we don't have to earn his love or prove ourselves worthy of his love. We know that we are still loved by God no matter what we do or don't do. This ought to be extremely appealing to us, that we have a being who loves us because he is a loving being. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says, "God is love. He is the definition of true love and the source of perfect love." That ought to be extremely appealing. Because he loves us, he wants fellowship with us. He wants fellowship with you, whoever you are. No matter what you have done or who you are or any other factor, he desires for you. He desires for you to come to him. And that desire for you ought to create your desire for him, to be with the one that loves you better and greater than anyone else in the world loves you? So that begs the question, who else loves you that way? Who else loves you like that? I mean, some of them might go, well, my mom loves me that way. Yeah, okay, I get that. Parental love can be very powerful, or your spouse or a good friend or something like that, but they're just human beings. They have not done what God has done and what God continually does. They cannot love you perfectly and unconditionally without any flaw. And then there is the appeal of God's forgiveness, perfect and legitimate restoration of one's innocence, despite whatever a person has done. These are powerful things. Forgiveness and redemption are huge and powerful motivations. And people strongly desire any opportunity to be redeemed for their dumb decisions, their tragic decisions, their big mistakes, their sins, whatever you want to call them. They want to be redeemed from them. You want to be redeemed from yours. I am certain of it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 says that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Where else are you going to get that? I mean, where else are you going to go to find that kind of response to all the mistakes that you've made, all the sins you've committed? I mean, you might find a person that says, don't worry about it. It's all water under the bridge. I forgive you. But you're still sinful. Just because they forgave you, you're still sinful. Your soul is still blemished with sins, and there's nothing in the world that's going to make that go away except for the blood of Christ, which comes through the love of God. That's really where we go with that. So we're not looking at partial or limited or temporary forgiveness. We're looking at full and complete absolution, which means we're absolved from our guilt there. So where else are you going to go for that? And even if someone did offer that, it doesn't change anything. But God offers forgiveness that changes you and changes your eternity as well. Those are powerful things. These are things that we should be thinking about to enhance our desire for God. These are things that he offers us to be with him and to feel his love and to experience that love and to benefit from his forgiveness. This is a short list. There's a lot longer list, but I only have so much time, right? So anyway, then there's the other side of that. Not only are you to desire him, but he's already desiring you. It says that in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. He desires all men. That word men there means really people. He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So not only do we desire him, or are we to desire him, but he also desires us. He desires you personally. Whoever you are, he desires you. And for that reason, you don't want to allow unholy desires and the glitter of this world to rob your desire for God, or to mistakenly believe that those other desires can fulfill you or complete you. The fact is, no one is or ever will be complete or satisfied apart from God. It's impossible to do so. Many people are trying, believe me, but it is impossible to be complete or fulfilled apart from God. So God provides an opportunity for full completion, full satisfaction, fullness of what it means to be human. And we should point out, too, it's not the congregation's responsibility to make you desire God. It is our responsibility as the teachers to teach you what God revealed about your desire and then how to increase it, which is what we just did in this lesson. But it's your responsibility to have that desire, to create it, and then to enhance it, to nurture it, to enrich it, to cultivate it, as we have said earlier. So that begs the question, what are you doing? I mean, are you desiring God? Do you desire God? I hope that's a rhetorical question that can be answered, yes, of course. But just because you're here doesn't mean you desire God. You may be desiring what he wants and not desiring God. Or you may be here for other reasons other than desire or desire for God. And maybe there's some that aren't here because they don't desire God. I don't know. Okay, so it's not just a matter of, you know, simple, well, I'm in the church directory. Of course I desire God. That's not how we count desire or faithfulness. I'd like to end with 2 Thessalonians, verse chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, where Paul says that we pray for you always, the Thessalonian Christians, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to his grace. This verse should apply to us as well, that we have a desire for goodness, and we have a work of faith with power. And what that really means then is that we should have a powerful faith that is working together with godly desire to bring about glory for God and Christ. And when we do that, that always brings about our very best interest. Okay? It fulfills our best interest. It's a win situation, win-win-win situation. You win, God wins, and everyone that you influence for good is going to win by that good influence. All right, I'd like to leave you with that. I hope this lesson has provided some insight into the concept of desire, but also the application, the practical application of it. If there's anyone here that needs to respond to our lesson, we offer a time for you to respond. You can come forward if you want to during the singing of the song. If you're ready to be baptized into Christ and take on this journey with God, or if you have other spiritual needs we can help you with as we stand and sing the song that Bob has selected for us.